Let's go to Genesis chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. And that we will have on the screen for you. The rest, if there's any other references that I mentioned, you can just feel free to listen. But let's begin right here, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Verse 2. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Verse 9. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. Verse 10. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Thus far, this is the reading of the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear God, how we thank you for the light of truth that we've been given in your word. We thank you for the way, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us, the way that you have preserved these accounts for us, for our edification, for our instruction, for our enjoying of Jesus. And we ask that you would, Lord, just send your word forth right now in power to cut and to penetrate through all that is maybe distracting us or that is standing between us and you, Lord. We ask that it would penetrate and cut down to the deepest parts of us, Lord, and pierce us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this is an interesting passage that we have because this is the second time that we're hearing about laughter now in response to God saying something to, or promising something rather, to Abraham and to his family. And when you think of laughing, there's a lot of different ways to laugh, right? In fact, you think of also laughing, in fact, of how good of a gift it is, right? Have you ever stopped and considered that, really? How good God is to create your body to laugh. And, you know, of course, we all have our different sounds of laughter and different ways that we laugh. I'm sure if you went on YouTube and you typed in, you know, different laughs, you'd probably get a good laugh. I don't know. You know, there's high-pitched ones, there's low-pitched ones. I love the laughs. There's one of my cousins, actually, he's a very funny cousin, and he's probably the funniest cousin I have. And those of us who know me know exactly who I'm talking about. He lives in Austin, and he's just a natural comedian, just a natural funny guy. And it never fails. I'll be going, and other people make me laugh too, you know. But things, the way he says things and the way he puts things and the way he kids about things, I cannot have lunch with this particular family member without crying in laughter. Like, and it's the point where it kind of hurts, You know, and I can't really speak because I'm just laughing so hard and I'm crying my eyes out. And so, and he can always get me to laugh like that. Why do we laugh? And honestly, you listen to comedians. Hopefully you don't listen to comedians nowadays. But back in the day, there was a thing where, you know, certain things were just funny because of irony and because of things that just don't make sense. And there's juxtapositions and things that are just funny. There's humor. It's classic. Now we just laugh at things that are just as vile, as wicked as they can possibly be. That's the funnier that it will be to people today. It seems as though. But there was a time where that wasn't the case. And I just want to say, again, that as we think about this, this whole thing's not about laughter, but it's something to get us to understand there's different types of laughter, and I think you would agree. I think some of us, we laugh when we're nervous, don't we? You might be the kind of person that is laughing when you're like, this is not the time to laugh, and yet I can't stop laughing. This is serious. And I'm trying to have a serious conversation, and I can't change this smile or this kind of, you know, little laugh that they have in my voice because we're nervous. And that's kind of the way that some of us cope with things. And so you heard there was a point, though, too, where sometimes you laugh at just, you know, things that just are, I guess, ironic or funny, because I find myself doing this kind of laughter where it never fails. The weeks that I'm preaching tend to be the hardest weeks of my life. Like, I don't know what it is. I can tell you, and I shared this with our home group last Sunday, but it was our last week I preached, rather, two Sundays ago. I was going to preach, and that was the week I was preaching on Genesis, I think, 17. And what happened at that week was, anybody ever heard of bird mites? Anybody ever heard of bird mites? Okay, well, I'd never heard of bird mites. They exist. You can look them up if you dare online. But the point is, we saw these little tiny, almost microscopic bugs show up in the house randomly, and we didn't know what they were. And we had a lot to do this week. It was a very busy week, a lot going on. And lo and behold, they turned out to be bird mites. We go to the outside exterior wall of the kids' room, is where we kind of saw a few of them. And there were, I'm telling you, tens of thousands of them. I mean, it looked like dirt on my house. And these are microscopic little things all swarming and climbing around this hole where there was like a bird's nest. And apparently what happens is that birds have mites, and that when a bird dies or if they leave the nest, the mites, if they lose their host, will go into the home and try to find another host. And so we kind of hightailed it out of there, and we went to my parents' house, and we brought our mites to their house. I'm just kidding. We didn't bring it. And so they graciously let us stay there. We sprayed. And again, all this stuff is going on. And when things like that happen at this point, I laugh. Not because it's funny, but it's funny to me. Because I'm like, of course this would happen, right? It's bound to happen. And we heard something similar because God made a promise to Abraham in chapter 15. And at that point, Abraham laughed. And he said, I mean, how can this be? Will this really happen? And then he said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, God. But he wasn't laughing in a disrespectful way. He believed God was able to do it. He just almost was like laughing at the thought of it, how wonderful it is. Now, that's a different laughter, though, than what we see here happening to our sister in the faith, Sarah, right? Notice, too, here, there's at least four things to see, and I'll kind of give you my rough outline or our headings for where we're headed and how we're going to approach this. But if you look here with me, bring up my note here, if I can get them up here. So the first thing that we have here is the appearing of the Lord. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Now I'm going to walk through these sections with you, but here's the first thing that happens. I'm going to outline these 15 verses. Verses 1 and 2, the Lord appears. And there's a lot to say about this particular appearing of the Lord. The second thing that happens is you see Abraham's hospitality. The third thing we see, starting at verse 6, and you don't have to write this down, just kind of get this in your mind. The third thing is you see Abraham's household, his covenant home, in action. The fourth thing that we see is we see Sarah's unbelief, right? And we see God's love for her. And that's kind of together. But let's take the first one. The first thing that jumps off the page, verses 1 and 2, read verses 1 and 2 with me again, is that the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. So we ask the question, what is going on in this passage? What is happening here? Well, we have the Lord. And that word is Jehovah. It is Yahweh, right? It is the Lord appeared to who? To Abraham by the oaks as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. So we have the place all set. It is a hot day. It's a Corpus Christi day, 100 plus weather, okay? Although, I mean, much hotter than Corpus. I mean, I maybe should be kind of thankful that I don't have to deal with maybe some of this heat that he's dealing with. But what is Abram doing at this time when the Lord appears in this particular situation? He's chilling, right? Quite literally. This is the time of day when nobody does anything because it is so stinking hot. It is the midday. You don't do work at this time. In fact, this is the time when travelers and strangers that are traveling are looking for a place to find shelter for to kind of keep them from the heat of the day. Right? This is what's happening. But to understand where Abraham is at in his life here, go back to chapter 17. Okay? Now, we can pick it up here in chapter 17. I'm just going to kind of summarize what we've heard. God has renewed and almost he's ratified this covenant that he introduced to Abraham all the way back in chapter 12, right? This has been a process. Abraham has been walking with the Lord now for about a quarter of a century. A quarter of a century. About 25 years or so. He left his homeland at 75, and now he is about 100 years old, right? And so we have about a quarter of a century that Abraham has been walking with the Lord, trusting God, and he's learned a lot since then. He's been given these precious promises in chapter 12. They were given to him in chapter 15, and in chapter 15, God cut the covenant with Abraham. You remember that? The peace is laid there. He revealed himself in a smoking pot and a flaming torch. God himself in that appearing way, in that theophany, passed him through the pieces, putting himself under a curse to do what he's promising to do to Abraham and through Abraham. Which again, the only reason God is doing these things through Abraham, mind you, is because God has planned to do this in the covenant of redemption before he created anything. And remember that we saw hints of this in Genesis 3:15, in God's promise to redeem and to restore what sin had destroyed, right? Sin had destroyed that fellowship that man had with God. Rebellion had separated man from God. They were now kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and this is God enacting and accomplishing what he's always promised and what he promised back then in Genesis 3:15. It's important for us to keep that in our mind because this is not some isolated thing, some isolated incident. Abraham's not some isolated good guy that God is just treating really well because he's just such a good guy. God is bringing he's bringing Jesus to us through Abraham. That's what we need to see. And so in here, though, something significant happened. Abraham was given a sign that he's in a relationship with the Lord, that he's in a covenant, and it was the sign of circumcision, right? And we saw that it was given to Abraham and to Ishmael, his son, although his somewhat illegitimate son, you can kind of put it that way. And then also you have the slaves that were in his house, those born in his household. There's at least three. This is a quite the company that Abraham has about him. It's not just him and his wife. Right? Everyone, we're kind of here. He's got a lot of cattle. He's got herdsmen. He's got stuff going on. This is why him and Lot had to separate. We remember. So just get that in your view. Here's Abraham by the oaks, and he's seen a lot. God has promised him so much, but he's still in a tent. I mean, it's been 25 years, and he hasn't built a house yet. He hasn't laid the foundation. He hasn't tried to start getting, you know, these oaks and timber and all these things and building some magnificent, or even start to plant cities, right? Or establish cities like we saw in earlier places like Nimrod and other guys that have established massive things. We don't see Abraham doing that here. We see him still acting like he's camping. And it's hot. The reason I'm pointing this out, I hope, will make sense in just a bit. But look at how God left Abraham in chapter 17. Look at verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son. Verse 19. God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." So we're already seeing God zeroing in this particular line. Like, no, yes, I'm doing this with you, but I'm establishing my covenant with that particular offspring, Isaac. And then he's saying, "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him a fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation, and I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So he's already heard this. Now what we're reading here, go back to chapter 18. This is probably a few months after that took place, okay? A few months after that happened. So not a whole lot of time has passed, and here he's being told the same thing about Isaac, right? But there's something different here. And notice that when that was first promised to Abraham, he's also been told, "Abraham, you will die in a good old age." That's what Abraham's been told. He says, "I will give your offspring the land of their sojournings." Right? In other words, Abraham, you're not going to see the fulfillment of this. You are going to sojourn, but I'm going to be with you. You're going to die in a good old age. Right? Imagine if you were told that, right? It's like, oh, great. That's cool. All right? So I'm going to die in a good old age. But he knows he doesn't have to establish anything. He's content because he knows that God's plan for his life is to be a sojourner and to be the father of a people. So here he is, so far, content with the right things. We see kind of a bend here and a sanctification happening. He was almost content with the wrong things for a long time, being content with having Ishmael as a son, even though that wasn't the son God had promised him. And so now we see the Lord appearing again to Abraham. But there's a lot of things to note here. We see that God appears. How did God appear the last time he appeared to Abraham? Well, if you remember, what was Abraham's response the last time God appeared? He fell down, right? The brightness shone all around, similar to Ezekiel's vision, because it was something that almost left Abraham in a fear of God's majesty and his holiness. And he fell on the ground on his face before the majesty and the holiness of God. And he said, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord God." That's what he said to Abraham. "I am El Shaddai." That's how he revealed himself to Abraham. But this is different. This is not that. And when we see the Lord appearing, the next thing we're told, that not only is it the heat of the day and that Abraham is sitting, which often don't we think, oh man, Abraham must have been going to some crusade and that's where he saw God. Abraham must have been doing some very spiritual discipline, and that's where he encountered God. Abraham must have been working really hard and just being a really good, you know, person, and that's where he's sitting. He's just waiting. He's just resting. But how does the Lord appear? He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men. Wait a second. I thought the Lord is appearing to Abraham. What are these three men about? Well, as we'll go on to see in the rest of chapter 19, two of these men are identified as angels that are going to march down to a place called Sodom, right? These are the angels that are going to stay with Lot. Some of you already know where this is going. And when those two angels that are part of these three men that are appearing to Abraham, when they depart, Abraham is still said to be before the Lord. So apparently, one of these men is the angel of the Lord himself, the appearing of God, of Yahweh, where he is accompanied accompanied by two angels, right? Now, there's a couple of other viewpoints on that. That's the view that I'm taking. You're welcome to look into that, but I think the context lends itself to that, that's happening. And so we have here God appearing, but not God in, again, mind you, this is what's called a theophany. If you know your Bible, you know that Exodus 33, when Moses asks God, what does he say? God, show me your glory. How does God respond? You can't see me and live. No man can see me and live. I'll pass by and I'll make provision for you to be able to see me in a way that won't kill you. Because I'm good. What was the Garden of Eden like? What was it like before the fall? God was with man. God dwelled with man. And there was no, but this was broken. See, the fact that God is now bending, that he's condescending, this is saying that God is committed to still redeeming and reconciling what was broken in the fall. The fact that he's still interested in drawing near in a way that won't kill us means that he's going to restore what was lost. That's what all of this is about. That's what it's all about. That's what redemption is all about. And that it's going to be finally fulfilled in Jesus. But he appears in a way that Abraham, I'm sure, didn't expect. We don't know for sure if right away he knew. I don't know what they were dressed like. I don't know what they looked like. I imagine, though, that they looked important. I would imagine that they looked foreign. I would also imagine that they looked, there was something about them, some glory about these men. Because think about this, Abraham is 100 years old. At this culture, that kind of garners you some respect. Especially when the fact that you're the head of a household of a lot of herdsmen, you have quite the company, like I said, about you, and a lot of servants coming to you. You are the master. And what does he do? He runs like a servant to meet these men. And not only that, he doesn't say, hey, I am, Master Abraham, here's my home. You will be my guest today, right? He doesn't have this kind of a tone. What does he do? Look at verse 2. He lifted up his eyes, looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. He's humbling himself. He's being lowly, right? Even though he has status of his own, kind of, and he's bowing to these men, and he's saying, "Oh Lord." And that term, "Oh Lord," is a respectful term, which is most often used to describe God, but sometimes could be used to describe lords of a house or lord of a place or that kind of a thing, someone of some power. And so he says, if I have found favor in your sight, don't pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, right? And so before we see this, though, is that I just want to point out the fact that God coming to Abraham this way, what's different now in this appearing versus the last appearing? Well, Abraham is full on in this covenant. It has been introduced to him. It has been ratified. It has been established. He's got the sign and seal of the covenant. And now, and only then, is God now appearing to Abraham in a more familial way, almost like a friend, where he's going to eat next to Abraham, which is amazing. And think about this for a second. Think about this, that in John chapter 1, and you don't have to turn there, but just listen to this and be reminded of this, that this is what this points us to, is it not? That in the beginning, John 1:1, there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skip, and then all the way down to verse 14, it says that the Word, this Creator, became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then I love this in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, John says. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus from Isaiah was promised to be Emmanuel. That in when the angels told Mary, you will conceive, and this is being given to fulfill what was prophesied in Isaiah, that he will be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. I want you to see the shadow that is here of Christ that is going to be God with us. That the Son of Man came eating and drinking and is called a drunkard, a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And do we not see that here? God, the character of God, he is holy. Mind you, and be reminded, he has no obligation outside of the covenant that he's made with Abraham to be in a relationship with sinful man like this. He doesn't deserve to enjoy God's fellowship this way. But God put himself under this obligation by initiating this covenant himself with Abraham and obliging himself to be God to him, amen, and to his offspring after him. Guys, we didn't initiate this relationship with God. We broke it. We are rebellious. We're rebellious against God. We love our sin. And he's not content to let us love our sin. And he's not content to let humanity be in that way. He came and he initiated and brought Abraham in. And this is why his appearing is really telling us, man, God is doing something. And he's committed to doing it. And he's getting closer and closer and closer to this relationship with man that looked Edenic. Before the fall. But the second thing we see here, beginning at verse 3, is we see Abraham's hospitality. As a covenant member of God's covenant, really as the covenant head, right? We see him displaying something. And that's this amazing hospitality. Read the verses in verse 3 through 6. It says, and he said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought. I'll bring you some water. It's hot. And go ahead and wash your feet. Why would they need to wash their feet? Well, for a couple of reasons. One, they're wearing sandals, right? They're wearing chacos. No, I'm just kidding. They're not wearing chacos. But they're wearing sandals. They're not wearing shoes. They're not wearing boots. They're not wearing hiking boots. They're wearing something like that. One, that makes your feet to get dirty, but it also makes your feet really hot. I mean, it's hot. And so water is going to be refreshing to your feet, right? But even the lowest servant is not going to actually get down there and wash someone else's feet. So it was not even disrespectful. It was very respectful for Abraham to offer to bring water for them to wash their own feet. But what did Jesus do? Not even the lowest servant, if it's not wrong for Abraham here to offer water, go ahead, here's water, go ahead and wash your feet, here's water, drink, be refreshed. What did Christ do? He got down and went even lower than that and washed the disciples' feet. That's amazing. We see something of Christ here again in the way Abraham is a servant, is in his humility, in his hospitality. And then look at verse 5, actually continuing on in verse 4, and rest yourselves under the tree. While I bring a morsel of bread, he's being modest here because he's going to go a little bit further than that. But he's basically saying, hey, look, guys, come on. It's almost like when someone comes in your house and you're like, hey, do you want anything to drink? No, I'm good. Oh, come on, please. You know, we got this. Let me just give you a little water. Let me just give you a little of this, a little of that. You want to serve people, right? And this is what he's saying. It's not going to take me long. I'm just going to give you a piece of bread. I'll bring you a cup of water. Not going to be anything big. And you may refresh yourselves. And after that, then keep going on your way. Right? Since you've come to your servant. Look at how he calls himself, your servant. In the end of verse 5, so they said, yeah, do as you have said. Do as you have said. And what do we see in 2 through 5 there? Is we see again, Abraham is not saying, he's not going to his wife, Sarah. He's not, imagine this, right? Honey, three guys over there. Is it cool if I kind of go over there and invite them in? right? Team decision. It's a team effort type thing, right? Are you cool? If I bring them in, you ready to make a meal for them and all that kind of stuff? We good? We got that? We got that taken care of? Does he do that? No, he's leading because he's the head. And he's leading out in this hospitality. He's leading out in this worship. He's leading out in this Christian life. And he's going to come and tell Sarah what to do and how to fall in and how to do what God's called her to do. And this is where we see the beginning of his household and what that looks like and when it's all functioning the way that it's supposed to function, right? Because look at the household in action. Look at verse 6. And Abraham went quickly into the tent. And Sarah said, and he said, quick. Right. Here's the measurements. Here's the recipe. Right? Quick. 3 seahs of fine flour. Knead it and make cakes. And what does she say? Yes, sir. And you might say, whoa. What? Why would, come on, that's a little crazy today in the 21st century that a wife would be, oh, this is God's design. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, Abraham is representative of the covenant head, representative of Christ here, of the church. Marriage is a mystery, and Paul says that it refers to Christ and the church. Amen? The covenant people. So Sarah is almost picturing for us here the people of God, the humanity, the covenant family specifically. And so what does the wife in marriage has a beautiful responsibility? To display submission to Christ as our head. To say, I will do and go where you want me to go. Trusting. Of course, does this mean that that husbands and marriages are Christ? No. That they're perfect even? Assuredly no. I'm one. I can tell you that. What it does mean is that we have a responsibility to display Christ. To display his bride. Amen? And that's really what we're seeing happening here is that his household is in order. It appears that Abraham's household is functioning. I mean, he's got men, he's got young men that know how to prepare a calf in a record time. This guy, and what does that mean? This calf was not butchered. It wasn't in the freezer. It was eating grass a second ago. Poor thing, right? I mean, I've heard stories of my mom and my Uncle Rudy can attest to this, of going to a family farm back in the day when they were kids and seeing a goat or something or something like that, and they were playing with the goat, loving the goat, you know, having whatever, and it's time to eat. And they all, I think, were very surprised to see what they were going to eat, because that cute little goat was now going to have a different purpose. And they can probably elaborate on the story and how it scarred them and all these kinds of things. But it shouldn't, because this is how God has operated things to work. Amen? How he is, he's so good. He's so good. And he's provided this, and Abraham uses, not he doesn't just bring a crumb that they have in the kitchen. He makes the best thing they can make. He brings the best. He goes through all the work to prepare it. I mean, he doesn't actually do it himself, but he is initiating. He is leading. You see, men, we don't have to be experts at everything. Everyone sigh. Every husband should sigh right now. That's great news. I don't have to be an expert. That doesn't mean you can stop leading. That doesn't mean you get an excuse to not be involved and to not be making decisions and to not be leading the family. That is your job. You don't have to know how to do everything, but you have to say, hey, this is what needs to be done. You have to know what needs to be done and then call for it to be done. And Christ, we see this particularly in Christ our head. How do we know what to do as members of his body, as his hands and feet, as his eyes, and all these other things? We do what the head tells us to do. And we follow his lead. And we see this in the covenant family. And this is really what we see happening and we should see happening in the church. We see the church functioning. We have a part to play. We shouldn't all want to do the same thing or be the same way or have the same gifts. And mind you, the gifts, that's not the important part. It's not about trying to know how you're gifted. It's not as though Sarah's like, well, you know, okay, 3 seahs of fine flour. The thing is, Abraham, I'm not really a cook. I'm not a good cook. Can you do it? I mean, because specialization, that's the American way. Let's find what we're good at, and then that's what I'm called to do. Wrong. You do what God has called you to do in the position that you're in, whatever you can or can't do, and you trust Him to give you the ability to do what He's called you to do. Right? You say, I trust God to equip those He's called. I don't say, God, you must be so needy that you only call those who are naturally equipped to do what you're calling them to do. So yes, a husband's called to lead. I'm not equipped to do that. So surely, you know, you've called my wife to do that because she's just so great at that. And vice versa. I know this is hard to hear today in 2020. And I know that if I was on the news right now, I'd probably be thrown in jail in Canada or something. But the reality is that this is the good design of a good God. We're fools to think we can improve upon that. We cannot. But look at the third thing we see. That was the third thing, was His household in action. And all of these things, I mean, again, are just ripe with things for us to do. Because look at the young man. I really love the young man in this story in Abraham's house. He says, make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd. I just get this image in my mind. There's just urgency to be hospitable. He's not being slothful. He's not being, lazy. He's not being selfish. He's not sitting in his lazy boy in the tent. He's sitting down. And then guess what? There's a readiness about Abraham as he's sitting. And I wonder if that's true with us. If yes, is it wrong to rest? It's not wrong to rest. It's not wrong to rest, but I have grown up and, you know, it's something that's been in the church culture for a while that it's almost like, hey, take care of you, right? Don't be burned out. And there's something to that. I mean, you know, to some extent, be prudent, be wise, don't kill yourself. God has created Sabbath and He's created rest and we need to rest, yes. But you can go too far with that. And you can say, you know what, my home, that's my dojo, that's my safe place. You know, this is my kind of, you know, I go home and I don't let people in my house, right, to mess up my house. I have it the way that I want. And really, I'm just going to rest and I'm going to do that. You can rest, but you have to be ready to serve. Ready to serve with what God's given you. Amen? And so in this, we see Abraham resting in the tent. He's resting and sitting in the tent. But when he sees an opportunity, he doesn't just say, darn it. You know, guess it's time to be a Christian. Guess it's time to do what God has called me to do. He gets up, and that guy, 100 years old, he starts running. Makes me think of my grandpa. My grandpa who passed away, my mom's dad. I remember him in old age hanging on a door frame similar to that with his fingers saying, Mina, Mina, and pulling himself up and showing us that he could do a pull-up. This is I think he was in his 70s at that point. Right? 75. And I was just like, man, I want to be like him. I always used to think my grandpa like had Ninja Turtle muscles, you know? But you know why? Because the older generation, they worked. Young men, young women, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to work. There's a reason why those that have gone before us in their old age were able to do so much. We think, oh, I'm not going to do that much work. I'll kill myself. I'm going to, you know, I got to take care of myself. I might hurt my nails. I might do some other stuff. You know what I mean? No, God has called us to do that. He knows where if you're not doing the stuff, you're being lazy, you're going to deteriorate and wither away quicker, right? And that's the thing. And this is not what I'm talking to the young people here to say, don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. Do what God's called you to do. Be who God's called you to be as a man or as a woman, and don't want to be the opposite. That you didn't have to say that before, but you have to say that today. That if God's called you to be a man, if you are born a man, God's plan for your life is to be a man. And if you're born a woman, God's plan for your life is that you would be a woman of God, a godly woman. If you're a man, a godly man. Don't want the opposite. And this is exactly what Paul was telling the church of Corinth. Don't want to be where other people are. Be where you are to the glory of God. Look at verse 9 through 15. They said to him, this is so good, where is Sarah, your wife? And mind you, I don't take this to say that these men are all speaking at the same time in one voice, like some weird movie or something. You know, or like some, but I do think that they, in one accord, they're talking and they're all saying this. It's a conversation. It's a way of saying, you know, they're having this conversation. They're asking him, hey, where's Sarah at? As if, you know, God doesn't already know, right? Abraham, where are you guys? Or God in the garden calling for Adam and Eve, right? Hey, where are you guys? he knows where they are. Similar thing here. Where's Sarah again, Abraham? She's in the tent. See, at this point, and in this, it was not appropriate for a woman to be there while they were dining and while they were eating. She actually had her own little kind of apartment in the tent. And so there was a kind of a veil usually in some of these tents or some of these big camping tents. You know, they have some of these rooms and that kind of thing. That's similar what's going on, but you know, always making sure within earshot of what's going on, right? So she could hear the conversation, and so basically the Lord is saying, are you listening, Sarah? Is basically what the Lord is saying here. She's not there, you know what I mean? It's like when the kids are listening and you're like, you hear that? You know? So he's saying, but this is showing you his love for Sarah. His love for Sarah. Sarah is in the covenant because her husband is in the covenant. Sarah has a relationship with the Lord because she is bound to her husband, right? And she is one with her husband. And so now there's a relationship, and the fellowship and relationship that God has with Abraham extends to Sarah, where he cares for her. He's leading her. He's rebuking her. He's building her up as well. Just shows God's love here for her. And he says, well, she's in the tent. In verse 10, the Lord said, I will surely, he repeats the promise he just gave to him again in chapter 17. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, right, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She doesn't have a cycle anymore. She's now, she's already in menopause, right? And so she's like, you know, I'm kind of past the point of no return, right? Like, she's like, I'm not having a baby anytime soon, you know, because that's just not what's going on. And so that's what's happening. And so she, considering the things as they are and her circumstance and physical, she's saying, oh, that can't be. I mean, and so one can only imagine here, though, haven't they heard this promise already before, right? Yes, they did. One of two things is possible. Either Abraham didn't tell Sarah that God had said, hey, by the way, talking to God the other day, and he told me that you're going to be pregnant and have a son. We're going to call him Isaac, you know? And or that where he did tell her and she just is not believing it again. Like, okay, yeah, that you know, that'll be the day. Or he didn't tell her. And this is the first time she's hearing it. I don't think that's the case. And I'll tell you why. Because if that were the case, we would see maybe a rebuke from God to Abraham. Similar to what we saw. Notice how he's not telling this directly to Sarah, but he's telling this and reiterating this to her husband, to Abraham. Right? And so he's saying, in a way, he's implying that he expects Abraham to communicate this to Sarah. And he doesn't rebuke Abraham. So she's probably heard this before, but he's coming because he knows our weakness. He's now in a physical form and where Sarah can hear for herself with her own ears, where she might have not heard it from her husband's mouth, right? But she's now hearing it from God himself now. And so now it's just to reaffirm it, to help her believe, because God knows the unbelief that's within her heart. And just look at it, man, again, his condescending love. And so she says, verse 12, so she laughed to herself. Now, this is not the laugh of wonder, like, oh my gosh, I can't believe this is going to happen. I can't believe I'm going to be a mom after I'm this old. Like, what an amazing thought. No, she's laughing like, right? She's scoffing. She's laughing in unbelief and in disbelief. And she's saying, similar to how we do, oh, okay, trust Christ, believe in Jesus, my sins are wiped away. I don't have to do anything. He's paid for my sins on the cross. I don't have any shame. That's all I need to do. Please. So many people laugh this wicked laugh of Sarah when they hear the good news of the gospel. And they don't believe it. It sounds impossible. It sounds too good to be true. It sounds like there cannot be a God like that. There's no way. And yet, there is. And there is here. Because even though she laughs to herself saying, after I am worn out, after my Lord, she's calling Abraham Lord here. And Peter makes a big deal about that and says that, man, she is showing her submissiveness by calling Abraham Lord here. I'm working on that. Ashley hasn't really started calling me that yet. But point is, she says, my Lord is old. Shall I have pleasure? Right? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Picture this conversation. They're having a conversation. She's not there, okay? She's in the tent. He just asked her, and he just told them she's in the tent. And they're having this conversation, and okay, where's Sarah at? Oh, she's in the tent. Okay, let me remind you what I told you last time. You're going to have a son. Sarah's going to bear you a son, Isaac, you know, and that kind of thing. And Abraham's probably nodding like, yeah, you know, I've heard this before, you know, amen. And he's like, why did your wife laugh? And he's like, come again? Right? He's like checking his ears, like, it's probably a bird or something, and imagine Sarah's heart listening behind the tent. Can you imagine what she felt by hearing God say that? Why did she laugh? Right? Like, it's like goosebumps, chills, heart stops, white face, right? You're he knows that I just laughed. He knows. Yes, because nothing is hidden from God. Your scoffing, your unbelief, your all of these things, he sees it as plain as day. And you think it's hidden. You think he doesn't know. You think he doesn't know your doubts and your struggle and these things. He knows it. And the reason why he convicts you is because he loves you and because he knows it. So he sends things. He reminds you. He sends his word. And you're like, oh man, I needed to hear that. How did he know? How did he know? Because he's God, and nothing is hidden from God. And then I love this. Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Now here's the interesting thing, that I don't know what happens from verse 14 to 15, because I don't know if upon getting found out, okay, jig's up, he knows that, he knows. I don't know if she comes out and reveals herself and says, nuh-uh, I wasn't laughing, you know? Or I don't know if she just kind of says to herself, you know, no, I didn't, you know? Like, no, I wasn't laughing to herself. And I don't know exactly what's going on. But at some point it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And that is almost the main point of these verses. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. But I've done this. But I've sinned this way. But I've done this, and for so long, surely there is not forgiveness. Surely there is not cleansing for me in the blood of Christ. And verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? No. At the appointed time, I will return to you. About this time next year, and you shall, Sarah shall, have a son. But Sarah denied it, not denying that it would, but she denied that she was laughing, saying, I did not laugh. Why? Because she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. And this is the Lord convicting and rebuking and admonishing the covenant family. He disciplines those he loves. He's not having this conversation with every woman in the village or around. He's having this conversation with Sarah. He's having this conversation with this family. He's not calling out every idolater, every, you know, ancient Babylonian woman who's, you know, full on in her idolatry and in her paganism. He's having this conversation with Sarah. Which is why when you hear a convicting word from the Lord in his word, and you hear it, and you receive it, and it hurts you, and you're like, man, that's convicting. Consider yourself blessed. Because that's only, that discipline, that sanctification work is only happening with those with whom God is in covenant with. Not outside. The others outside are getting judged, and we'll see that in Sodom. But not the family. They may get disciplined, and they may get, you know, and you might think, why is God doing this for me? Why is he, you know, whatever, sending this to me? Brother and sister, God does not tempt. He tests. And every time that God tests our faith, yes, the devil uses those opportunities and those occasions to bring temptations. Absolutely. But our hope and our confidence must remain in the promises of God. Amen. We're going to continue to see this unfold as time goes on. But my main thing I want us to see here is that when we hear the gospel promises, if you have scoffed at that in your heart, and maybe you've said, no, I'm a Christian, I believe, but then you go and you try to atone for your own sins, you rely on your own self-righteousness, you rely on some other kind of a thing, please, forsake that. Let it go. There is no righteousness. There is nothing you can do to atone. Rely wholly and completely on the promises of God to bring a son, because the son has come. And we call him Emmanuel. Amen. And he is now God with us, dwelling with his people. And one day, when all is remade and renewed in the new heavens and new earth, we will be face to face with God, and we won't die. He will be the light we need. We will need no sun because he is our light. He will be our light. Let's pray.